the topic today is the kind of marriage that works. You can certainly see that, but I wanted you to be sure that you understood. We invited experts to come and teach this session. I invited experts, called all the people that had perfected this, and none of them were available. So you got me. And all that's to say is I am not presenting myself as an expert. And my wife is here today to confirm that I am no expert. It's funny, in the last service at 8:15, Beverly slipped in during the worship. I didn't know she was there. I preached this whole sermon, told a little illustration at the end to close the sermon, and I'm talking about her like she isn't there, and everybody in the room's going, "Hey, she's right there." So always tell the truth, men. You never know when your wife's going to slip in, and you're talking about marriage. But I cannot speak from a position of an expert. Thirdly, by way of introduction, by now you're finding Genesis 2. Let me say something to you if you're not married. If you're not married, surely I know, I'm aware that not everyone in the room here is married. But let me invite you to stay and not check out or disconnect. And let me give you a couple of reasons why. Number one, you may be married someday. You never know. And that means you should take some notes and put this in your file cabinet to be prepared when you are married to have a wonderful marriage. But even if you're not going to be married for whatever reason in your future, then still I would ask that you stay connected, because remember this, we are always learning to teach. So we are disciples whose primary responsibility as disciples is to make disciples. So what we learn, we teach. What we gain, we share. So some of you may not be married, but you know someone who is. And you may have the opportunity to speak truth into someone's life and marriage, and you might be the very one, the very piece of information or that little bit of truth or that encouragement to encourage that person. So we're all connected now, right? Regardless of our current status, our current situation, we're all in this together. We're all connected. And I want to ask you to join me as we look into God's Word. And by the way, I'm happy to say that this message begins with good news. Good news. You know, a lot of these kind of messages start with bad news. Crowd, you know, get your attention, shock value kinds of things. Here's some good news. Are you ready for this? 50% of marriages do not end in divorce. You don't get it. I mean the numbers wrong. I'm not saying the glass is half full, half empty, 50%. No, it's better than that. In fact, that's an often repeated but greatly exaggerated number called a divorce rate. Rate's really hard to determine anyway, and there are a lot of ways to get at it, and not one of them is perfect. But the best estimates are that number's really closer to 40%, maybe 41 or 42% at the most. The good news is that number peaked in 1981 and is currently at its lowest since 1971. That's good news. We're going in the right direction. Marriages are improving. Things are helping. Things are happening. Now, there are many factors that, regardless of your current reality, that impact whether or not you have the kind of marriage that is wonderful and enduring. For example, if you'll wait till you're over 18, your dad would appreciate that. If you get an education, if you have an income, household income of above 50% of $50,000, those all enhance marital satisfaction and longevity. On the other hand, if you choose to move in together before marriage, you're 7 times more likely to divorce. And if you'll wait to have children until after you're married, you're 45% less likely to divorce. So there are lots of these little factors that play into marital satisfaction and longevity. But regardless of your history, your current reality, where you've been, where you're going, what risk factors you have, what benefits you have, the single greatest factor to ensure your marriage not only survives but thrives, which is the point of this family series, is to consult the manual that the designer of home and family and marriage has given us. And oh, by the way, you already opened it. It's the Bible, the Word of God. And you know, it's funny how when you do things according to their intended and created purpose, they tend to work better. I mean, how many of you tried to nail into the wall with a screwdriver? It can be a little frustrating. You know, there are lots of tools in your home that are designed for one purpose, but that we try to use for another purpose, or worse, we just don't consult the manual, and we mess up. So let's look at the manual, because God has given us a design to align our lives, our homes, our families, and certainly our marriages too. It's in the manual. Let me begin reading, and some of these verses will be familiar. We've been here a few weeks. Verse 18, for example, the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, poor Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this, at last. Think of a groom on his wedding night, standing there at the altar, and the back door swing open, and there she is. Here she comes. This at last. But more than that, this is me. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. It's a play on words, as it were, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed before sin. Before separation and shame and suffering, there was this union and this perfect relationship that is God's design for our marriages. Let me point out a few key phrases in God's design for marriage, but let me first lead us in a moment of prayer. And Father, we thank you for the Word, for the Bible, for your love letter to us, but also your manual for how to do life. And Lord, we ask you to open our hearts and minds. Let us, give us courage to open our minds to truth and to see our current reality in light of your design. And then, Lord, give us the courage and the will to work to be more like Jesus in our homes and families, in our marriages, and to love each other more deeply than we ever have before. Give us healthy homes. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Now, key phrases. Number one, not good. Amen. Not good. Ladies, not good for the man to be alone. Men, not good for the man to be alone. God looked at the man and said, you need some help, brother. Well, I'm not sure about the brother part, but definitely you need some help. Not good for the man to be alone. Why? Because we were created to connect in community. First to God, we know this. And then to each other, we know this. And by the way, parenthetically, and I hope to remember to say this every week, when it comes to relationships, the relationship that matters most is our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Remember, there is a created space within us, a place for God within us. And no other relationship will ever fill that, as we call, God-shaped void. Except Jesus. No spouse, not even a child. No parent, not a best friend. No other person can fill up what is missing within us. And sometimes we go to these other sources for satisfaction, and they're good and they're great, but there's still that something. Can I just tell you what that something is? That something is the presence of the Spirit of God in our hearts and lives when we don't know Jesus. Because let me tell you, what is hardwired into your created design is a place and a space for God. So I want to tell you, the first thing I could tell you to make all of your relationships better is to have a relationship with God. And the only way to have that is through His Son, Jesus. In fact, a little later in the service, before we close, I'm going to lead you, if you'll come with me, in a prayer to introduce you to Jesus. And have you go from religion, if that's what you have, or rules, if that's what you do, or ritual and routine, if that's what you're about, to a personal relationship with God through Jesus. So go ahead and get ready. Be thinking about, is today the day I meet Jesus? I hope it is. Because once that need is met, then we have something from which to give. We have some relationship that is satisfying to the degree that we can then engage in a mutually satisfying relationship with others, because that's why we were created. God looked at the man and said, not good for him to be alone. So God took action, decisive action, and he created yet another. After all, not good. I mean, if God said to the man, Adam, be fruitful and multiply, we got a problem. By God's design, it takes two. So Adam can't fulfill his God-given purpose without help. And so a second key phrase is helper or helpmate. Someone like him who could, in fact, help him. Now, be clear, not in any way or in any sense, a negative sense of the word help, not diminishing or demeaning in any way. That's an unfortunate English understanding of the word help or helper or helpmate. In fact, this is the same word that is used of God with regard to his relationship to Israel. God is my helper. Moses said that of God. Moses said, God is my helper. So there's no diminished value. There's no demeaning status whatsoever in the notion and the concept of help. It's just honest truth. Adam needed some help. Hello? Men, come on, help me. Adam needed some help. Men need help. We need help. Help. And God answered our cry, and he gave us help. And he gave us a wonderful person to complete us and to complement us and to help us, even as God is the helper of Israel. And Moses looked to God for that same kind of support and help, a helpmate. And by the way, we don't even need to really discuss, do we, or debate certainly, the value that was already clearly established in Genesis chapter 1 when God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So male and female, he created them, right? So both created in equal sense in the image of God, both possessing fully the image of God, and the commission to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion was a cooperative effort. It's not Adam's job that Eve would support. This is a whole, this man and this woman thing, this is a whole together in value and significance. There is nothing in this text that would demean or diminish the role or the value of a woman. It may be different in many ways, and that's good, because that's what it takes, that's what it took to provide the kind of help Adam needed to fulfill his created purpose. I believe we're the same. We need someone else to complete us, to complement us, to help us to become who God has created us to be and to do what God has called us to do. And so God created the woman, a helpmate fit for him. Meaning fit, comparable to him and complementary in the sense, suitable, if you will. There's a way of understanding this in the language. It's like what is in front of him. There's a correspondence. All of the animals passed by gave each one of them names. Yet there was no other in all of creation corresponding to him, like him, fit for him, until this one. And there's a sense here of human sameness, that she was fit to complement and complete him, meaning that each is only half of the whole and dependent on each other and responsible to each other. This fitness, this comparable quality, this sameness of humanness together, nothing else in all of creation shared that except these two. And notice where she came from, made from his side, from the rib, meaning of the same source as he and of the same substance as he. I want you to notice this, that she was a part of him even before God brought her to him. So when Adam woke up from his Sunday afternoon nap and had to scroll back to see who won the race, when Adam woke up from his deep sleep, there was something in him missing. And when God brought this woman created from his own side to him, there was a sense of, ah. There was a sense of completion, of connection. She was a part of him before God brought her to him. So now, you see, there is this coming together and this sense of completion. Interesting, and much debate over why a rib in the language that we have here. Matthew Henry said it this way, and I know you've read his commentaries. She was not made out of his head to top him, nor of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side equal with him, and under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. God made help fit from his side. And this next phrase, the last I'll mention, key phrase, and they shall become, two shall be one flesh. And of course, you know that's more than a physical union. That's much more than sharing the same address or the same bed in the same bedrooms, more than having the same breakfast cereals, more than having the same bank account. No, it's much deeper and more meaningful than that, because she was a part of him, taken from him, now returned to him. And the instructions are is that he would leave and cleave so that God could weave the two together. To leave, to cleave, and to be woven together in a completeness, in a oneness, a unity, a wholeness, where they would in turn depend on each other and be responsible to and for each other. And some of you know exactly what that feels like. You've been married a little while. Are you finishing each other's sentences now? And you know, sometimes we guys, we're like, can I tell the story? You know, because when we finish, now when women finish each other's sentences, that's good. So that's connection. But when a woman finishes a man's sentence, he's like, I can tell this story, dear. But guys, you need to rethink that, because what that is that that's a shared sense of understanding. And do you ever think what she's thinking before she says what she's thinking, because you can read her face? Huh? That means that God is weaving you together. You're becoming more like each other. Do you know that's actually a phenomenon? When I was in college, I had a class in education, and they sent me to this school for the gifted, where I definitely did not fit in. But fortunately, I was the student to learn, so I just got to observe. And the professor of that particular class that day had pictures all across the board. And he asked his young gifted students to look at those pictures and to see if they noticed anything. I just saw a bunch of people. But those smart kids saw something that has been proven to be true, that the longer we live together and the closer we are to each other, the more like each other we look. Been proven in numerous studies that men and women take on each other's characteristics. It's as simple as this. Is if you have a happy husband and he smiles all the time and keeps you laughing, then both of your faces probably reflect a certain sense of joy and happiness. But if you're married to one of those old sour persimmons, you know what I mean? Just, I'm smiling on the inside, you know? But the outside's kind of downcast and frowned. You know, because what we begin to reflect what we see a lot of. We take on those characteristics. It could be as simple as, we've eaten the same diet, and we've slept in the same house, in the same bed, and we've had the same breakfast cereal and the same cup of coffee. I mean, after all, proximity does, in fact, promote unity. Well, there's nothing scientific about this except everything that when God made the man and the woman, he wove them together to become one. It's a spiritual reality in the sense that when we stand before the Lord and we say, I do, I say, I did, she said, she did, God wove us together. My responsibility is to let go of what I might have held on to otherwise. Her responsibility is to let go of what she might have held on to otherwise and to hang on to each other with what we might call a life grip, not a death grip. A life grip, because our lives are now woven together as one. And that's an important concept that we see here. The two shall become one flesh. And I know it's difficult. Marriage is tough. Make no mistake about it. I've been married 30 years this August. Congratulations, Beverly. 30 years. It's not always easy. No, I'll tell you more about that in a minute. In fact, Pastor Stephen met a couple in the car repair store just a few weeks ago, I think. And they've been married 70 years. And anytime we meet somebody who's been married that long, we want to know, right? Tell me more. How'd you make it? How'd you do it? What's the key? What's the secret? And they talked about how hard it had been and how it just took commitment and perseverance. But she did offer a little hope and a little good news to Pastor Stephen. She says, well, I can tell you this. It gets a lot easier after 50 years. That's good news. Honey, we got 20 more till we get to Easy Street. It gets easier after 50 years. No, marriage is tough. I mean, think about it. Marriage is challenging. Can I just give you three quick reasons to remind you of why it's so hard? Reason number one, Satan wants to destroy it. I mean, he wants to destroy you because you are made in the image of God, and wherever you go, you reflect the glory of God. Satan's not on board with that. And marriage is an institution ordained by God. God puts people together in a spiritual union to complete one another. And he is definitely not a fan of that. So you have spiritual warfare going on in every home and between every married couple. Pay attention, because you may be arguing or fighting over something that you just can't figure out what you're arguing and fighting over. Beryl and I have had times where we've just had to stop and go, what's going on here? This, proportionally, this is not right. And then to discover there is something at work, there is a force in play here. And what we really just need to do is pray a spiritual prayer, a rebuke a spirit of division, and pray for unity, and immediately we have peace. Remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Can I just say something to you, husband? Your wife is not your enemy. Wives, your husband is not your foe. If we could figure out what's going on in our homes and families and in our relationships, we could stop fighting each other and start fighting for each other. We have a rule in our house. I don't know if you do, but I heard it from James Dobson many decades ago, years and years and years ago. Then whenever his kids would get to fighting between themselves, he'd walk them over to the front door and point outside and say, the enemy's out there, kids, not in here. We have done that for 26 years now. Spiritual warfare is real, and it's really at work in marriages, homes, and families to make it more difficult than it ought to be. I'm going to tell you something else that's at work, and that's the world. We do have three enemies, the Bible tells us, Satan, of course, and the world, which, if you'll notice, seeks to delegitimize this design for marriage in order to legitimize everything else. I mean, there was a time when people said, no, we want to do our thing and y'all do your thing. We're not trying to tear down the institution of marriage. We're all for it. Y'all do your thing, we'll do our thing. That's changed. Because ultimately, in order to legitimize what is not according to the standard, you have to delegitimize the standard. And that is happening in our world, in our culture, in our society today. And thirdly, sometimes you can't blame the devil or this world philosophy and system. Sometimes we're our own worst enemy. So I would add to the list, our fallen sin nature resists a oneness in marriage. Because we are, aren't we, by nature, selfish and self-centered. We attach conditions to our love, and we say things like, I love you if, or I love you when, or I love you because, or I don't love you anymore because. And those conditions are simply self-serving conditions, meaning I love you, and I'll stay with you, and I'll stick with this relationship as long as me, as long as I'm okay. We're our own worst enemy many times. Nobody to blame but our old nature that simply says, serve me. What about me? And mine, and myself. But I want to give you some good news. You in Christ have already overcome all three of those foes. You have the victory. Many who've been married many years have learned about these and have equipped themselves and prepared themselves and recognize in the moment what they're going up to and against, and they know how to overcome these things. It's a skill to be learned, but first takes an awareness that we do have an enemy who opposes what God is doing and would seek to tear it apart. You remember how the devil works, divide and conquer. So let's talk about how we avoid being divided and conquered. And let's talk about marriages that work in this coming together sense of two as one. Let me offer you some suggestions. Marriages that work, number one, take a lot of work. Hello? Marriages that work take a lot of work. And it's very practical as well as spiritual, because see, when there was this spiritual union, yes, when it was pronounced, the two shall become one, and you lit the candle in the middle and blew the outside two out, or you wove the cords together, you know, whatever you did symbolically, yes, you were spiritually declared to be one. And then you walked out of the church and started becoming one. It's the difference between what is positionally true and what is practically true. It's the same as your faith. You were born again. If you're a Christian, you became a Christian. You weren't suddenly and mysteriously and magically born full grown and mature. You had to work and grow and become. The same is true of marriage. Just because the preacher says, I pronounce you to be husband and wife, two have now become one. Guess what? That's not the end. That's the beginning. And that whole weaving thing is a work of God, needs a little work from our parts too. Marriage is work, hard work, sometimes grueling work. Okay, I'll get off it. But you do got to work on your marriage. You do have to work on your marriage. And I'm convinced the more people I talk to who have wrestled in marriages and are struggling with theirs, that oftentimes this growing apart is simply the fruit of not growing together. Because we're always changing as individuals and as people. It takes work to make sure those changes are consistent and good for the whole and a part of each other. We have to work to grow together or we will naturally grow apart. That's just how it works. And it takes work to grow together. I thought of a few questions I might ask you today just to sort of, because some of you are thinking, no, our marriage is good. Our marriage is great. Our marriage, we worked on it years ago, but it's good. Of course, you know that's a man talking. Because we have discovered, and it is verifiable statistically, that if you ask a man to rate his marriage on a scale of 1 to 10, he will say 7, 8, a few really goofy men will say 9, and a completely crazy guy will say 10. You ask his wife, if he says 7, she says 4. If he says 8, she says 5. Am I telling the truth? That is true. And then he'll look at her and go, what? And she'll go, watch me, she'll go, you know what? Consistently, time after time after time. The man doesn't think we need to work. The woman says, we need to work. Or the man says, she needs to work. She's got some work to do. And she will say, right. Here's some questions. How much time do you spend together as a couple? Game's not on, kids aren't running around, you're not disciplining or cleaning. I mean, how much time, and I just don't like quality time. I know what that people mean by that. Any time is quality time, there's that sense. But what I mean is together time. When are you together? How much time do you spend together as a couple? How would you rate your marriage? And how would your spouse rate your marriage? Take a test. Go ahead, I dare you. Write the number down and then show your spouse after she or he's written it down and compare the number. And let me just ask you this follow-up question. Are you good with that number? Are you good with it? Because, I mean, you might say, we had a great marriage. I put it as an 8.5. How'd you like to have a 9? Wouldn't that be good? But you might say we got a 2 or a 3, or you might say we're like minus 1. Would you like to go to a 3? Would you like to take it to a 5? What are the chances you'd be comfortable with a 6 or a 7? If you're at an 8, would a 9 interest you? But you got to have that conversation to know what work to begin on. And when was the last time, question, when was the last time you actually worked on your marriage, that you did something, anything? You read a book together, you did devotionals together, you went to a conference together, you listened to a podcast together, you read something and talked about it together. When was the last time you did anything at all called work on your marriage? It's a fair question. If it's been a while, it might be time to go back to work. What are you working on now? There's a question. If I could get you one-on-one, Beverly and I and you two were having dinner and we're talking, and if I said to you, so what are you guys working on right now in your marriage? Do you know? I think too many of us would say surviving, trying to get by. But what are you constructively working on right now? If this were just a conversation about Christianity and following Jesus, shouldn't I be able to say to you, what in your life is God working on right now to make you more like Jesus? Wouldn't the same question apply to marriage? What is God working on in you together to make you more of a united couple and to have a richer, deeper, more meaningful life in marriage together? What is God doing to connect you two spiritually? Fair questions. What is your spouse's personality? Don't answer too quickly. I mean that characteristics. Have you ever taken a personality assessment and you just say, I just can't figure out why my wife does that? There's a reason. There's always a reason. And you know, the more you get to know how your wife works, how your husband thinks, the more you'll understand and the more you can connect those dots. What's his or her love language? Do you know? How do they communicate and receive love? Those are good things to do. Do you communicate effectively as a couple? How do you handle conflict? Do you have skills of conflict resolution, or just scream and holler and break something and leave the room? Hello? Nobody said amen to that. How do you resolve conflict? Are you on the same page in those key areas of your life, like raising your children or managing and handling your finances? Are you on the same page? Are you growing in the same direction as a couple? Are you growing in alignment with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you growing together spiritually? Those are just some probing questions to indicate maybe some areas where, if you were intentional on having a great, healthy, wonderful, and sustained relationship, husband and wife, those are some key areas you could begin to work on. And let me just, shameless commercial, recommend a ministry that we have here at our church called Reengage. Reengage. It's an amazing ministry to married couples where they really have a specific way to work on their marriage. Now, it doesn't mean that your marriage has failed or fallen apart and you're trying to get your marriage back, although there are some of those, and there are some amazing testimonies and miracles of God that happen through Reengage when it seemed like all hope was lost. But you might be somebody who says, well, we've been married a long time and it's sort of just a five. We're just sort of ho-hum. It's good. It's okay. It's not bad. But what if it could be a six? We have couples that say, we're in good shape, but we'd like it to be better. And then we have some who say, we want it to be the best it can be. So what can we do? What work can we put in to take our marriage to the next level over the next year, 10 years? Reengage. We teach it in the fall and in the spring. There are various aspects to it. I want to strongly encourage you, if you're serious about having a healthy, sustained marriage, reengage. This is all point number one. I got 27 points. Aren't we in good shape? Marriages that work take a lot of work, but secondly, and I'll move quickly, marriages that work are Christ-centered and Spirit-empowered. Of course, you would expect me to say that. Marriage is a spiritual union, therefore it takes spiritual power. I would say marriage takes three. Three: me, Beverly, and Jesus. We are a formidable team. I like it to see it as a triangle, and perhaps you've seen this, that if you view marriage as a triangle, you've got the husband and the wife in these two points and Jesus at the top of the triangle. And here's the reality, that as Beverly and I are growing in Christ-likeness and growing toward Christ, we are growing closer to each other. And there have been plenty of times where we've had difficulties between us and barriers to overcome, and we could just bang our head against that wall for years, or we could just keep growing in Christ-likeness. And again, as we get closer to Jesus, we're drawn closer to each other. I'm here to encourage you and tell you there's some good news. You've heard these statistics. People have said marriage and divorce is the same in the church as it is out of the church. Good news, that is not true. I think some of our critics have said that to diminish, marriage and to say Christian marriage doesn't make a difference. And then sadly, some of us have taken those numbers without proving them and said, oh boy, we're in trouble. Shock value, listen to my sermon today. But the truth is, study after study are demonstrating that a common faith and convictions and regular church attendance reduces the likelihood of divorce by up to 47%. And more than that, thank you, three people who clapped. More than that, shared spiritual convictions and those regular practices show a significant boost in marital happiness and longevity. Wouldn't that be a good thing? I know I'm preaching to the choir because here you are, but here's the good news. Being here matters. Now, infrequent attendance or more liberal convictions and beliefs that don't impact everyday life, those don't show any significant impact. But believing what you say you believe in a convictional sense and being regularly engaged and serving together and worshiping together and praying together, statistically, and this isn't just focus on the family, these are secular universities and government studies that show you are better off in church if you want a marriage that's better off than the norm. So you're doing a good thing today. You're building your home and your family on Christ, and you're putting faith at the very center and Jesus at the very center of your home and family, and that makes a huge difference. Number three. I want to throw a few key words at you, like unconditional love, acceptance, and forgiveness. So oftentimes, my conversation with a married couple starts like this. How about we agree to call a truce? How about we just stop fighting? How about we just say there is nothing at all worth your marriage dying for? Therefore, there's nothing worth fighting over. And introduce words like this: love. And I don't mean the feeling of love, although that's wonderful. I mean the verb of love, to love. It means to act in a loving way and to do so unconditionally, without conditions. As I'm loved by God, my responsibility, if I'm building a Christ-centered home and I'm a Christian, then I want to learn to love my spouse like Jesus loves me. Acceptance. Way too many of us are still trying to prove something to someone in hopes that they will love us in response. Thank you, John. It's just water. But acceptance means, I don't really love you, but I love you for who you are. And I accept you even how you are. And a lot of us right now are thinking, well, I could never accept that. Listen, is there anything about you that might be unacceptable if Jesus were conditional in his love and acceptance? Remember this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the third word I would introduce here is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Because I'll tell you this right now, there is no such thing as a marriage where forgiveness is never necessary. Because we are not perfect people. You're not, she's not, he's not, you're not perfect. Which means, sometimes you just got to say, will you forgive me? And sometimes you just got to say, I forgive you. And to forgive means to let go, to release it, to let it go. And you want a model? Just look at how God in Christ has forgiven us. Forgive one another. Let me introduce a few words into your vocabulary as a married couple. Number one, I love you as you are. And don't say but. I love you as you are, period. Learn to say, I accept you. And don't say but. I mean, you can be cheering someone on and you can be praying for their self-development and for them to become all God's created them to be. But that's not our business. Our assignment is to love them for who they are as they are, period. And those words, when we fail to love and don't love as Christ loved us, I forgive you, will you forgive me? That solves an awful lot of marital problems in my experience, both professionally and personally. And at the end of the day, let me offer this fourth. Marriages that work require commitment and perseverance, and it is a commitment. To leave, to cleave. Well, it means there's no one going back because there's nothing to go back to. And to cleave means to have a firm grasp on, to hold fast, to stick, to burn the ships, as it were, as Cortez did when he came to the new land, so there'd be no thoughts of retreat or going home. And oftentimes, you know this, married people, after many years, just say this, I don't know about secrets and clues, and I don't know about this or that. I just know one thing. We're still married because we just never gave up. There's something to be said for perseverance, for sticking by a commitment, for not renegotiating a contract or ever asking, do I want to be married? Oh, by the way, I am married. I guess that answers that. I want to be sure you understand, if Beverly leaves me, I'm going with her. She knows that. Caught her looking at real estate ads one time. I said, just remember, I'm coming. And I know, and I do feel like I should say, not all marriages are good and happy. I understand that. And sometimes commitment and perseverance is contingent upon safety and security. And in this really interesting social world that we live in today, I want you to understand, I am pro-marriage, pro-family, and I am not for divorce. Neither am I for abuse. Or for the weaker of two, be it a man or a woman, staying in an abusive or dangerous situation for the sake of a commitment. Yes, God hates divorce, but God hates abuse. And he hates when the strong take advantage of the weak. And he hates when we can't live in quiet places of peaceful rest. So I'm not here to tell you today that under no circumstances, I'm here to tell you that if it's possible, don't resign from it. Don't resign in it. Resolve to work on it. And by the power of God, I want to make you a promise. It can be better. It'll take two working on it, for sure. It'll take you giving, 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 giving. But I've seen God do some miracles in marriages, and I can believe that for you too. I believe it for you because I've experienced it myself. The Beverly and I, we've been married 30 years this August. And we are happier now, aren't we? We are more fulfilled now, aren't we? Than we have been in 30 years, and that includes the first week. We're in a really good place now. But I hope you won't mind me telling you it hadn't always been that way. About 16 or 17 years ago, Beverly and I were at a really tough spot. We were at a tough place. And we both knew that if something didn't change, we weren't going to make it. And I was a pastor in full-time ministry, just finishing up a seminary career. I was in seminary in the 90s, all of them. And the pace and the stress and the difficulties of life had taken its toll, and we were in a tough spot. And we recognized that we were at a turning place, and we had a decision to make with the rest of our lives. I did three things. First, I wrote a letter of resignation to my church and signed it. I left it undated, and I handed it to her, and I said, on any day when you begin to feel like you're not my priority, that a church or a ministry matters more than you, I want you to put a date on this and submit it to our chairman of deacons. The second thing I did was decide to stop trying to make her into the wife I wanted her and expected her to be. And went to work instead on becoming the husband I needed to be. And the third thing I did was just simply understand my job was to love her, not change her. She still has the letter. But 16 or 17 years later, we're both better people, and we are certainly better together because we got in a better position to work on our marriage by allowing God to work on us as individuals. I don't deserve that. Thank you for the affirmation, but I must be the hardest guy in the world to be married to. So I want to say to my lovely bride, thanks for not giving up on us. And I want to say to you, there is a better day ahead for you and for your marriage. God can do the miraculous.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We pray that the truth of God's word is both encouraging and uplifting to you. If you'd like more information about our church, service times, or locations, or if you have a question about what you heard today and you want to connect with someone, I want to encourage you to visit us on our website at championforest.org. Have a great day, and God bless.